Friends, welcome again. You should see in your pews an attendance pad. Please fill that out. We'd love to have record of your attendance. We have a number of announcements on page 18 and 19. I want to highlight one. If you'll turn to page 12, the last few weeks, in a number of ways, you've been hearing about the shepherding model that we are launching at Covenant. We're launching that through our Sunday school classes. We have a structure and a plan for our pastors, our elders, and the members of the women's shepherding team to pursue you as members of Covenant. And here on page 12, we have a breakdown in each Sunday school class of the men and women that have been called and equipped to pursue you. You'll notice there's a few names that have moved because we want to make sure that we have good coverage in each of our Sunday school classes so that every single shepherding elder, every single member of the women's shepherding team has the bandwidth to be able to pursue you. So what that's going to look like in the coming weeks is you're going to be hearing from a shepherding elder or a member of the women's shepherding team. Every male member of Covenant has been assigned a shepherding elder. Every female member has been assigned a shepherding elder as well as a member of the women's shepherding team. And here's what I would ask of you. Pray for these men and women. Take these home with you and pray for them as they pursue you, even as the chief shepherd Jesus pursues us. Todd Dedman, one of those shepherding elders, is going to come pray for us now.
Good morning. Please pray with me. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and all those who dwell in it. King of glory, this morning your adopted children gather to marvel at your greatness and to join our voices in singing your praise. We acknowledge that your ways are perfect and your word is true. In your gracious love for us, you made your word a man and sent Jesus from his throne in your eternal kingdom to dwell with those who are imperfect and sinful, so that he might become the good shepherd to messy sheep who are prone to wander from his caring hand. Father, thank you for the person and the work of your Son, Jesus. We confess we need such a Savior, for we have failed to keep your ways and to abide your word in our lives. We confess our hardness of heart toward those with whom we disagree, our arrogance in trusting ourselves too much and in you too little, and our fear of our fellow man that causes us to be blind to the image of God that resides in every human soul. Grant us repentance to turn away from these errors and show us how to love each other well. Make each of us shepherds that encourage others to be more like Jesus. As the body of Christ tries to bring shalom to a broken creation, we seek your help in making your kingdom come to bear on the problems of our day. Lord, as our world struggles to make sense of the ongoing pandemic, we ask that you would bless President Biden and Governor Ivey, along with those in their administrations, with wisdom and fervor in making vaccinations available as widely as possible, as quickly as possible. And while adults are apt to become consumed with their problems that seem so very important, we specifically pray this morning for the children of this generation who have faced remarkable upheaval and uncertainty in these formative years of their lives. As in all things, Lord, we know that in your hands, seeming weaknesses become strength. And we pray that you would mightily use this generation and their experiences for your purposes in the years ahead. Please grant them healthy mentors, willing disciplers, and role models of integrity in the faith as they grow. We also have specific needs in our body that we come to lay at your feet for help. Dear Lord, please draw near to Tram and Patrick Trammell and the loss of Tram's mother and Langley and Pearson's grandmother. We also ask that you would grant your peace and encouragement to Melissa and John Wood and Rebecca Sibley and the loss of their mother, Martha Jane Johnson Rhodes, as well as the Rebecca Akin, Stephen and Ivan Han, and the loss of their grandmother. Lord, please protect and strengthen those at Covenant who have COVID today and make your face shine upon our healthcare workers as they faithfully work to heal those that are sick day after day. This morning, we remember our missions partner, Viorica Taturo, serving in Athens, Greece. We pray that you would encourage Viorica and use that ministry to bring about your purposes in Greece. We also praise your name for the birth of Louise Alderman Ham, proud parents George and Laura Ham, big sister Marion, and the very happy grandmother Phyllis. Lord, we do not know everything to pray, but we trust in your promises and long for the day when all things will become new again. Until that day comes, we keep our hope in Jesus, and we pray all these things in his name. Amen.
The waiting place, where everyone is just waiting. One of my favorite books to read, I'm fogged up here. One of my favorite books to read with Bridger is Dr. Seuss's Oh, the Places You'll Go. And the primary reason why I really like this book is because it's rather honest about the human condition in ways that other children's books are not so honest. It tells kids and the adults who read it with them, like me, some very important truths. Listen to a few of the lines from this book. At one point, you may have the speed. You'll pass the whole gang. You'll soon take the lead. Wherever you fly, you'll be best of the best. And wherever you go, you will top all the rest. Except when you don't. Because sometimes you won't. It's true. Bang-ups and hang-ups will happen to you. You may find yourself in a lurch and then in a slump. And unslumping oneself is not easily done. And then you might come to the most useless place, the waiting place, where everyone is just waiting. I think Dr. Seuss hit on the truth pretty accurately of the human condition. We're in the waiting place. Abraham and Sarai have found themselves in the waiting place. They have experienced some amazing moments with the Lord. He has just given them binding promises, bright assurance of his presence with them. He said, this is what I will do for you. You can trust me. And now in Genesis 16, we find them in that most dreaded of places, the waiting place. Here in Genesis 16, the Lord gives us a taste of just how hard the waiting place is for his people. And he tells us of the sin that abounds when we lose trust in him. But he also reminds us that he's not far away. So let's attend to his word together, but first let's pray and ask his blessing on our time. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come before you now, and we are in desperate need of your mercy and your grace. Holy Spirit, would you remove the blinders from our eyes? Would you unstop our ears? And would you soften our hearts to hear your word? Lord Jesus, move us out of the way so that we might see you in your beauty and in your glory very clearly. Help us today to know who God is for us. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, let's read Genesis 16 together, starting in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarah said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." And so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. This chapter, Genesis 16, shows us, I think God wants us to see, that the waiting place is really hard. There are really powerful temptations in the waiting place. Sin is layered, and it leads us into all kinds of brokenness. And yet, God is there. So while we're waiting, Genesis 16 wants us to see at least three things. We'll probably see more, but at least three. The first is the enticement of Egypt. While we're waiting, Egypt is going to be very enticing. But also, we're going to see shalom destroying sin that pervades the waiting place. And then lastly, what the Lord wants us to see is Him. El Roi, our refuge. So let's jump in and start with the enticement of Egypt. And as you read this narrative, what's interesting is that it seems like Egypt is flashing at you. It receives a bit more than its narrative due, as one commentator noted. And you see this with Hagar. Verse 1, verse 3, if you see her, she is Hagar, the Egyptian servant or the Egyptian slave. And you see it again in verse 3. Hagar, the Egyptian servant. Multiple times, Moses is telling us Egypt, Egypt, Egypt. And it's easy to understand why. Remember the context of who's receiving this revelation of who God is. It's people who have left Egypt, who have been redeemed out of slavery, who are now into the wilderness, the waiting place. The Lord is revealing something to them about the deep temptation and the deep longings of our hearts. And here it is. It's the apparent prosperity and fruitfulness of Egypt compared with the apparent barrenness of God's promises. And the word apparent there is important. And this theme has been brewing a lot in the Abraham narrative. If you go back to Genesis 12, you'll see this. Abram receives the promise, the blessing from God, and then what does he see in front of him in the land? A famine. The land is barren. And Moses tells us very, very quickly and subtly that Sarai, his wife, is barren. And so where do they go? Well, they turn southward. They head to Egypt, where things seem to be a bit more fruitful and prosperous. And then there's an enormous mess. Then in Genesis 13, as they come out of Egypt, Abram with his family and Lot, and they get back up into the land of promise or near it, they're looking out over the land. Abram gives Lot the option to choose. Lot looks at this valley of Jordan, which is on the border of the promised land, maybe even some outside of it. And what's that land described as? It's a land like Eden. It's a land that's like Egypt. And so Lot chooses that portion of land, and we also know that that's going to lead to some really, really bad consequences. And we're going to see it in Genesis 19 in the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then here now in Genesis 16, you have the apparent barrenness of the object of promise. Sarai has borne Abram no children. But over here we have Hagar, the Egyptian, who seems to be pretty fruitful. It's important for people who are wandering in the wilderness to know that the enticement of Egypt is very, very powerful. The Egyptian option, while apparently attractive to bring about everything that we want and need that would bring us satisfaction, ultimately leads to disaster and ruin. That's what God is showing us. So what does this mean for us as God's people? What is the Egyptian option? Well, I think it's a few things. And firstly, as we see in the text, it's an enticement to distrust God. It's an enticement to distrust God, our Savior. And you see it in verse 2. Look at how Sarai speaks to Abram. And as I read this, I want you to hear the heartache and the pain of her words, and also maybe the anger. "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." The Greek word that's used there for "prevented me" is "imprisoned." God has imprisoned me. He has imprisoned my body and my soul. I am crushed. He's withheld from me. Do you feel the pain and the heartache of her words? Do you feel the shame that she's experiencing, the shame of infertility in a culture, in a world where a woman's value was really tied to her ability to bear sons? Many of you listening to these lines know that pain very well. You know it intimately. And some of you just know pain like it. My wife and I, we do know this pain. We went through the land of infertility for 4+ years before God gave us literally 2 walking miracles in our 2 boys. And yet those 4 years were marked by pain and heartache. And as we're going to see in just a few moments, some egregious sin against one another. To seemingly be unable to have the thing that you long for that seems to be good and according to God's word is almost unbearable. And maybe, just maybe, you start to think, God isn't so good. Egypt is also an enticement to doubt God's word. When you're in the waiting place, it's going to be very, very tempting to doubt God's word. And we see this in Abram's response at the end of verse 2. And it's very simple. Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, husbands, I'm not giving you a pass. It is good to listen to the voice of your wife. In fact, 99% of the time, you should be listening more. And wives, too. You should listen to your husbands because they sometimes, out of dumb luck, are wise. But in this situation, in the midst of pain and agony and just immense heartache, in Abram's life, Sarah's voice of hopelessness is louder than Yahweh's voice of hope and promise. Don't forget what had just happened. He had just been given this bright assurance, the stars of heaven, and Yahweh himself had bound himself to Abram in relationship, saying, "I will do what I said I will do." And yet, Abram's hope is waning as these 10 years roll on, as days turn to months, and it hasn't happened yet. Perhaps Abram is thinking God isn't so good, and maybe, just maybe, his word might return void on this one. How many of us have felt that? It's not only an enticement to distrust God and to doubt his word, but it's also an enticement to depend on ourselves. It's an enticement towards self-dependence. This was the testing of God's people in the wilderness as they're receiving this, and it's the testing of Abraham. Will you depend on the Lord? Will you wait on him? Will you allow his definition of goodness and his perfect timing to rule in your heart and life? Whatever my circumstance, can you say, I don't have what I want, but I have him, and that's enough? See, Sarai and Abram had grown so weary of waiting, the passing of these years without the child of promise, it made them start to depend a little bit more on themselves and less on God and less on his word. And I think that what we see in Sarai, she's the epitome of hopeless anxiety. She's looked out into the future, she's lived the future in her mind, and she sees nothing good. And so she says, but I do have the ability to bring something about, so I'm going to do that. They'd come to the point where they maybe believe God either can't or won't do something, so we must. We must find a way to bring joy and satisfaction and happiness. And I think this storyline of enticements, the storyline of our hearts, it's the storyline of mine, that's for sure. For all those who belong to Jesus, we're a redeemed community given the gift of faith in Jesus, our Savior, the one who is himself the promise of God. And then we go right into the wilderness journey, the waiting place of our own lives. And it goes through the fire. It's hard. We wait a lot. This is true of me. My wife and I, we started the adoption process 1.5 years ago. Many of you know this and have been praying for us. It was a process that we thought would last roughly 3 to 4 months. And here we are 18 plus months later. We've seen over 250 cases where we're given a case and we say yes, and then we just haven't been chosen yet. It's hard to hear no 250 times. The waiting is hard and it hurts. And there's a lot of temptations to start to doubt, to distrust, to want to make something happen on our own. Whatever your season of waiting is, recognize how you are being moved to away from the Lord, how you're being moved away from His goodness and His word and finding rest in Him. But it's not just the enticement of Egypt to distrust and doubt and depend on ourselves. It also leads us into some actual sin. Sin, which is living, acting in ways against God and against other people, all for our own benefit, all for our own self-fulfillment. This is what it leads to. It leads to shalom-destroying sin. This is the second thing that we're going to see. Remember Abram's call. Remember the call of Abram in Genesis 12? What was he meant to do? He was meant to be a blessing, right? I bless you so that you will be a blessing, and through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. You were meant to bring shalom, peace and joy, and the grace of the Lord God to the ends of the earth. That was the whole purpose of the call. The shalom meant true wholeness. They were called to bring true human flourishing, with joy and self-giving and gracious love in receiving, to know the intimacy of God in relationship, and then to take it and share it with all who would come into their sphere, even to the ends of the earth. That's what this family was supposed to do. And here we are in Genesis 16. See how sin begins to destroy the shalom that we were meant for, that we have been given in Christ Jesus. The first thing that Moses points out in this chapter related to how deep sin goes is the fact that covenant marriage is really, really, really important to God. And you see this in the way that he describes the characters. Let's look at verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife. And then you see that again in verse 3. So Sarai, Abram's wife, and then a little bit later on in the verse, gave Hagar to Abram, her husband. It's almost to the point where we're like, we get it. They're married. We knew as much from Genesis 12. We know that this is Abram's wife. Why the repetition? Why the focus on this? Well, I think it's because what we're about to see as Sarai gives Hagar to Abram, she's suggesting something that is perfectly and completely acceptable in their cultural context. In the ancient Near East, it was normal if a husband and wife who had power were unable to have children, they could have a surrogate. They could take a slave girl who was in the house and she could be a surrogate mother, and all the children born to her would be the children of the woman of the house. This was such a normal practice that there are ancient law codes that we still have artifacts and evidence from that kind of mediate how this is supposed to happen. So Sarai offering Hagar to Abram is not only culturally acceptable, probably in Sarai's mind, she's like, the Lord's been prisoning me, so this is our only option. If the Lord's going to do something, he won't do something impossible, which is give life to my dead body, so he's going to have to use Hagar. But don't forget, Genesis 2:24 is not that long ago for God's people hearing this word. God has ordained covenant marriage between one man and one woman. And we see here that though something might be culturally acceptable, it is never a good idea when it goes expressly against God's word and his revealed will and his character. Moses is effectively saying this whole scheme started out in sin, and now watch how it all unfolds. And so we're going to see that. And there's two things that I think drive home how this is the depths of sin. Moses wants us to see it. First, this is Genesis 3 all over again. It's not a unique fall like Genesis 3, but it's more of the normal variety that we all experience every day and in our own families. So listen to this. Listen, in verse 2, Abram, we already mentioned it. Verse 2, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. The only other time that construction is used in the Bible is in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3:17, when God rebukes Adam for listening to the voice of Eve. And then look at verse 3. As Sarai has this brilliant idea in her mind, she takes Hagar. It says, and Sarah took Hagar and gave her to her husband. It is the same phrasing, the same words used in Genesis 3:6, where Eve took of the fruit of the tree that was a delight to her eyes and gave to her husband. What an echo of Genesis 3. And then in verse 5, don't miss the blame game. After all of this goes awry, Hagar conceives like that, which is a striking pain to Sarai's heart. And then there's this quabble between them. Hagar is looking on her with dishonor and contempt and exalting her status, and Sarai wants nothing to do with it. And so she goes to Abram and she says, this is all your fault. Look at this in verse 5. May the violence done to me be on you. Listen, Abram, now you're in charge. This is all your fault. You go and deal with it. And Abram looks at her and says, listen, that's your slave. Even though she's been given to me as a wife, you deal with it. The blame game continues. The dark shadow of sin has fallen over the page, and the lie that God is holding out on you and that you ought to make the will of your life happen pervades even among us. And friends, let me tell you, it gets even worse. Not only is this Genesis 3 all over again, but Moses is telling God's people in the wilderness, in the waiting place when things are hard, that this is an Exodus all over again, but in reverse. Listen to this. It ought to make those of us reading say, ugh, yeah, this is bad. Why? Well, look at what Moses does. In verse 1, we have an Egyptian slave with a Hebrew oppressor, Sarai. In verse 2, Sarai uses another imago Dei to build up herself. That phrasing, to obtain children by her, is the phrase to be built up. So Sarai is using a slave, Egyptian slave, to build herself up in the same way that Pharaoh built up cities and storehouses on the backs of Hebrew slaves. It's the same wording. And then in verse 6, Sarai dealt harshly with Hagar. The word there is afflicted. She oppressed her. She treated her so badly that Hagar almost had no value as an imago Dei. It's the same phrasing of what the Egyptians, Pharaoh, did to the Hebrew slaves in affliction and oppression. And then what does Hagar do? She flees to the wilderness in the exact same way that the Hebrews fled into the wilderness. So what does all of this mean for us? God is describing to us the immense difficulty in living in the waiting place. He's describing to us that the fall is pervasive, that it affects even you, even our own hearts, that it layers and it layers, that sin turns to more sin and even more sin, and it destroys the shalom that we were meant for, that we have been given so graciously in Christ Jesus. The shalom that we're meant to bring our families and in our neighborhood and our communities, we destroy for our own purposes, for our own benefit. And if we even begin to think for a moment that we are not like those people, right? The Pharisee who's like, Lord, I praise you that I am not like those guys. I am not like those pagans. I am not like those people who oppress vulnerable people for their own benefit. God is saying, you're not far off. You're a couple of moments away and leaning into the distrust of God and the doubting of his word to abuse and use other people for your own benefit, and you'd be just like Egyptian slave masters. Because we will do what is right in our own eyes when given the chance. That's what Abram effectively told Sarai. He said, listen, that's your slave. Do with her as you please. The wording there is, do what seems right in your own eyes, Sarah. And we will. When given the opportunity apart from God, we will do exactly what is right in our own eyes. And usually, it's not at the benefit of other people. It's usually to use them for our own benefit. Many of you hear this story, and it is painful because it hits so close to home. You have lived the pain and the torment of dysfunction and hurt and shalom-destroying sin. You know it intimately well. You know how sin can just be layered on top, layered and layered and layered. And it can come to the point where there isn't a solution this side of glory. And that's hard. And the Bible isn't shy about it. We all know that the waiting place is hard. There are temptations to forget who God is, and we are driven into sin that goes deep and deep and deep. But the beauty of this passage is how it ends. Because even though the Egyptian enticement is strong, and even though the power of sin destroys shalom, we have a God who is there. We have a God whose name, given to him by Hagar, is El Roy, the one who sees. He is our refuge. So this is the last thing that I want us to see, that there is lots of grief, lots of pain, and lots of angst and heartache for God's people, with only faint gleams of hope, if any. And it does feel a lot like Dr. Seuss's waiting place, a place where no one's looking at one another, where it seems dead, people are dead on the inside, where there's no hope. But praise be to God that though our sins, they are many and layered, his mercy is always more. So in verses 7 to 16, I want us to see a few things about our God, things that he is revealing to us so that we might find rest in him who is our refuge. And the first thing is, he sees you and he hears you. He sees your suffering and he hears your hurts. Just look at the names in the text. If you go and you look in verse 13, after this experience with the angel of the Lord, Hagar says, and she calls the name of Yahweh who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." She says, "El Roy, you are a God who sees." Because she said, "Truly, I have seen him here who looks after me." And really, it's a cry of disbelief. "Have I seen him who sees even me?" And the answer is yes. God is a God who sees those who are in pain and heartache, who are alone and afraid, who have been abused and are vulnerable. He sees you. And not only that, but look at the name that she's to call this son of this whole mess. The angel of Yahweh in verse 11 says, "You shall call his name Ishmael." Why? Because the Lord, Yahweh, has heard your affliction. Friends, how tender and compassionate do you believe God to be? God hears the cries of the vulnerable and the oppressed and those experiencing injustice, and this ought to make us weep with thanksgiving. Many of you are suffering this morning and you're hurting and your grief is so much you cannot bear it. God sees you. He hears you. He knows. Do you believe this? Do you believe that this is who God is? But not only does he see you and hear you, he moves towards you. He is a very present help to those who are experiencing heartache in the waiting place. Psalm 46 is one that we know very well. We love to sing it, right? "A mighty fortress is our God." Well, the opening lines of that psalm are this: "God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in times of trouble." If you look at verse 7 here in Genesis 16, you see that the angel of the Lord found Hagar, found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. What's amazing is that word for "found" is the same word that's used in Psalm 46 for God being a very present help. It's as if it's saying God is the helper who can be found in times of distress, or he's the helper who finds you in distress. God pursues those who are hurting. He doesn't just see from on his throne. He doesn't just bend his ear. He comes. He moves towards those who are hurting, and he is present with them. To be found indicates that he was searching. The angel of Yahweh then uses the singular I in verse 10, so we're experiencing nothing less than the divine presence of God, and he is present with Hagar in her hurt and her suffering and saying, I hear you, I see you, I'm with you. He draws near to his people, he draws near to the hurting and the broken, and he speaks words of blessing and truth. And not only that, but he also directs us to true blessing. Let's look at verse 9, and we'll end with this verse. The angel of the Lord has asked Hagar, Hagar, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. And then verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. Now, first reading, I'm not going to lie to you, I thought that was a bit harsh. It seemed, on first reading, that maybe God was participating in her maltreatment, or at the very least showing a lack of concern for this woman. But then if you remember the context of who these people are, it becomes very clear that this is probably the most gracious and merciful command he could have given her. Remember Abram's call in Genesis 12. God has chosen Abram and his family. I will be a God to you and to your children. I will bless you so that you will be a blessing, so that all the nations and families of the earth will be blessed through and in you. He is giving Abram and Sarah another opportunity to fulfill their call to be a blessing to the nations. He is sending Hagar back to the only place where she has actual hope. He could have left her flounder in Egypt. He could have let her go and be away from Abram and Sarai and the harsh dealings that she had there. But instead, he mercifully and graciously sends her back to the place of promise to say, your only hope in life and in death lies with them. Go back. He calls her to humble herself under this affliction yet again, because it's sometimes in affliction that we see the beauty of the promise. Friends, Christ Jesus, he is the promised son. He's the true offspring of Abraham. He is the blessing. And he brings true shalom so that we might partake of it as a community, as a group of people who have been won, who have been arrested by Jesus Christ, so that we might share it with one another, share it with our community, share it to the ends of the earth. For you who are hurting, who have been afflicted, who have been oppressed, even by members of Christ's body, God hears you and he knows, and he actually says, come back. Come back to the church, the only place of blessing. The church is what Christ died for. He died to win his bride. This is the place where he wants to experience true shalom, where we taste it and we share it. He says, come back to me here among my people, to the fellowship of the saints, where we're immersed in the power of God's word and we're enabled by the grace of the Spirit to actually live it out in a world that's gone mad and in a place that's really hard. When we see the mercy and the beauty and the tender and compassionate presence of God in Christ Jesus, mediated by his Spirit, we want to be nowhere else. And it enables us to endure the waiting place. See, Dr. Seuss's waiting place is really, really sad and hopeless. Like I said, no one's looking at one another. They're dejected. They have nothing going on for them. And I think it's because Dr. Seuss left out the hope of Jesus. Jesus brings true hope into your waiting. He enables us to resist the powerful temptations to doubt God, to distrust him, to depend on ourselves. He strengthens our faith and enables us by the power of the Spirit to resist temptation to sin, to put it to death so that we might experience true peace in our own lives, in our homes, in our communities. He enables us to be the church, to be the place of blessing, and to take the blessing that we have experienced and to share it with those who desperately need it. And he does so because he came in to the waiting place. He took on the pain and the shame and the sin of the waiting place. And he bore it for you so that you might bear him, his righteousness, so that you might be blessed in him. The waiting place is really hard, but the God who sees and hears, he's there with us. Believe it. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow the knee to you. We need your help to believe these things. Because the waiting place for most of us is just really hard. And it's sad. And we sin and we hurt other people just so that we might feel okay. But Lord Jesus, we have true wholeness in you. We have you, and that's enough. Thank you for your word this morning. And as we remind ourselves of the words that you taught us to pray, help us to pray them from our hearts and to make them our prayers even today. And so we pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.